Let us read together Mark 15, beginning in verse 22. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. One other gospel account gives us a similar detail. And so you'll turn with me to Matthew 27 and verse 33. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." We now are approaching, in our study of the Gospel of Mark, the single most significant event of all of human history. We will certainly be limited in our ability to impress upon your minds and your hearts, nor in my mind and in my heart, the import of what we're touching on now, and likely for the next few weeks. The journey to Calvary has ended, and we are presented first of all in the account with a gesture by some of those people that are there. The two gospel writers that we've read word it slightly differently, but it is the same. A drink from the fruit of the vine was provided, and in that drink was a substance. The substance, in one place called gall, another place myrrh, was intended by design to give the one that was to be crucified a means to somehow dull their senses while undergoing the act of being nailed to the cross. It was a form of an opiate, and tradition has it that it was prepared by wealthy women of Jerusalem as an act of seeming mercy to those who had been convicted of crimes worthy of crucifixion. Our Lord, however, does not take what is offered, and we can find elsewhere in the Scripture that this is simply, I believe, another insult to His character. Another way to identify Him with something that He is not. He is not an imposter. He is by no means in the court of man's justice worthy of death. But the people have, by this act, put Him on equal footing with all criminals who were the vilest of society and were rightly and duly prosecuted to the point of death for their crimes. Why do we say that our Lord might have considered this an insult? Well, there's more than one psalm that allows us to gain infallible insight into His soul agonies. We must be careful, because as we read these psalms, you will be asking the question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked, "Of whom speaketh the psalmist? Of himself or of some other?" And when you read some of these psalms, you'll get both. You'll get the psalmist speaking of his own experience, and then at times his own experience may be in your front view, but your full view will be of the experience of the Lord Jesus. I think Psalm 69 gives us an example of that. And what we find is that there are direct references to the Lord Jesus and what He's going through here. In Psalm 69 and verse 9, for example, we find the text that is attributed to him directly by the writer, the Apostle Paul, later in the New Testament. It says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." Then in verse 19, as those reproaches become his reproaches, he says to the Lord as he speaks, "Thou hast known my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee." And then notice in verse 20, he says, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." And then in verse 21, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Of course, the last text that we read there would indicate two events that occur at Calvary. The first of which we're reading about today. Gall, myrrh, being given to our Lord to desensitize him to his suffering. And later we'll read that he will cry out on one of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, "I thirst," and they will take vinegar, put it on a sponge, and give it to him to drink. Both of these things are mentioned in this text, but our purpose today is to look at the first of those. They gave him gall, but he would not take it. What we also understand as we read this is that this is why I come to the conclusion that our Lord takes this as an insult to his character. His heart is broken by these insults. You say, well, that's not very courageous of a person if they're so broken by what other people say of them. But you understand there are lies being told about him, and it breaks his heart. He said himself, through the writer, the psalmist here, "My heart is broken. Their reproaches has broken my heart." It is not courage for a person to be apathetic to the reproaches and insults of you if you're a Christian and you're suffering because you're a Christian. That's not noteworthy in God's sight that you can take those things and be unaffected. Our Lord was not unaffected by the reproaches of men. His heart was broken. He's going to go to Calvary with a broken heart because of the reproaches of men. What we find out here is, yes, he was given something to help with the pain. They viewed him as any other man who would need and must have this thing to help him in his suffering. But this is another way they are diminishing the character of the Lord Jesus. He is not another man. He is the great God-man. He has no sin. He's not going to Calvary because of his own personal sin. There's another thing at play here. He is not going there because of his sin. He is not any other man. He has no taint of sin within him. There's not one slight imperfection in him. He is impeccable in his character, and yet they view him as a vile, disgusted, and disgustable sinner worthy of death. No, he is not going as a sinner. He's going as the sinner substitute. Then we find that these people are doing what they do to lessen the impact of the pain. And we all know that that's something that it were entirely possible that our Lord could have taken, but he refused to do it. It is not just in our era that men have been addicted to painkillers. It has been going on for a long, long time. Substances that are given to men to alter their state of mind. It's not new to our era. It's ancient. Our Lord knew that his body would react to what he would go through no differently than others. He knew that his pain would be as intense as others would go through. But that if he had imbibed in this opiate to deaden his senses, he would have not felt the full suffering that he was intended to go through. Our Lord refused. It is to my mind, and I hope my mind is biblically informed enough to come to the right conclusion, that our Lord knew and wanted and desired to experience the full wrath of God upon his body, because he knew that was necessary as part of the payment of your sin. And your sin. Every one of us. They said Spurgeon could look out upon every seat in the Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle and say he could remember individuals saved in that seat. I can look out on every seat today, and if you're a believer, I can say that he's going through this for your sin. You will make it too nebulous, too meaningless, if you say he died for the sins of mankind. My friend, you have to take and eat it yourself for you to know what it really is for Christ to have died for you. Our Lord would experience death as the Father intended him to experience it. The book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, as the writer of Hebrews presents the Lord Jesus in his magnificence with no equal in all of the universe or all of human history, he makes it clear that what we have seen so far with the naked eye or with our mind's eye is not who he shall be. But we do know that what we have seen tells the great story of redemption. And that great story of redemption includes what he's going through on the cross. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And I would make the argument, believing as I do, that Christ came into the world to save those for whom he had purchased their salvation before in eternity past, he came to taste death for every son. But he will taste it. He will refuse the opiate because he will want to experience the full wrath of God, as painful as it is, because that's what it takes for your salvation. Your salvation, my friends, is not trivial. My salvation is not trivial. We are here at this section of Scripture that you're going to, I hope, tolerate. I trust you'll be edified, frankly, as we linger here. I mean, doesn't it make sense that we've got the greatest event in all of human history, that we ought to linger here a little while? Doesn't that make sense to you? It makes perfect sense to me. And don't hurry me along. You can show your disapproval maybe by just not being here, but I want you here. I want for a moment to take you with me to one of the ways that the Bible explains to us the importance of this event. And it's going to take us doing a quick survey of how it's presented to us throughout human history. This one event that takes place over 2,000 years ago is predated by the Lord giving insight into its coming. It's coming. And we're 2,000 years removed. It came. And we gloriously sing about it. So we're trying to understand the significance of this event, the crucifixion of Christ, in light of how the Bible presents it historically. And we do it with that history that's really relatively short in the grand scheme of things, but it is inspired and is profitable for us to understand how important it is. Yesterday, we had the privilege of spending some time with family at our a place that we like to go, Callaway Gardens. And for those of you who've been there, you may know that they have an exhibit called the Birds of Prey. And what they do is that they have a couple of raptors. Don't let that make you go back to dinosaur age. I mean, this is a hawk and an owl, okay? Two hawks. But in the course, the lady that did the presentation, she was really well polished. I mean, she didn't skip a beat, and it was just professionally done. Found out later she's an Auburn graduate, and that was wonderful. I had to throw that in. But anyway, so she presents these things, but this is something that I wasn't real pleased about, and Connie and I both reacted to it. She said, you know, man is the only species on this earth who thinks that they're so important. You know, the people, the birds out there, they're important too. And we need to make sure we create a habitat for them to survive. But we're on equal footing with all of these animals out there. My friends, I argue from this one real event in history, man is more important than any other created being by God. I don't care if it's the lowest grub in the ground or the highest angel above. All of them created by God, none is more important than man. And I prove it by the crucifixion. He comes into the world to die for man, and he dies for them. It is a substitutionary death. Repeatedly, we're told in our Bible, he comes to give his life a ransom for many. Christ died for me. He died on the tree for us. It is a substitutionary death. And in this human history, we have presented to us God repeatedly telling us it is important. You should see it. You should appreciate the fact that this time is going to be so significant. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the first prophecy in our Bible, I believe, of the crucifixion of Christ will be there. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. The Lord tells Satan as he's brought before the bar of judgment. And between thy seed and her seed, he tells him. It, that is, her seed. And the Lord Jesus was born, made of a woman. Born of a woman. Not like any other man ever coming into the world. He is virgin born. He is of her seed, and that one shall bruise your head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Thou shalt attack his humanity. Thou shalt do damage to his humanity. His body will be racked with pain. He will die, but in that death, he will crush you. And I can only put myself in my imagination in that courtroom where I have no doubt that Adam and Eve are standing there, and they may not understand this prophecy, and they likely did not understand the prophecy, but they had already begun to feel the sorrow associated with succumbing to the temptation of Satan. And to hear those words, certainly hope would begin to spring within their breast that there's coming a day when this foul deed will be undone, but it will only take place because the enemy will bruise his humanity. But in that bruising of his humanity, he'll crush his head. As time moved on, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus becomes more and more prominent, if you will, in his messages to people. As a matter of fact, if you go all the way to the beginning of the New Testament in Luke chapter 1, you will find that you hear John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. John the Baptist being the forerunner of Christ, his father Zacharias has this to say in Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. In other words, the message of the cross has been a recurring message down through history. Its importance is before us because God repeats the message, you see. He wants men to hear the message. The cross is important. And then, of course, the Apostle Peter would write about that same truth in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love, Peter says to these saints, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified what? Beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, to these prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The core of their message of these Old Testament prophets was the crucifixion, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. Not so that men would prepare themselves to show the greatest pity that has ever been shown in man's history, but to understand that the sufferings of Christ were necessary in order to redeem sinners. It would be a repeated message, and the prophets would be given that message by none other than the Spirit of Christ Himself. He would have men to know it's going to come, and when it comes, it will be the spring of grace. It will be the source of grace. Men will know me through the cross, through what I will do there. My sufferings will be instrumental and will be essential to men having right standing with God and know all the blessings that flow from that. It will be based in the cross of the Lord Jesus. These prophets, as they had these messages delivered to them by the Spirit of Christ, it's interesting to me, it says that they delivered them and then they meditated upon them. Somehow, I mean, they weren't automatons that were just delivering the message. These were thoughtful men, but God so infused the message in them, they had to speak it, but then there's more riches there. I must meditate upon this. And they continued to do it. And then we're told another thing about it is that when they had this message of the cross, angels desired to look into it. So, what we have here then, from a brief survey of history, is that prior to the cross, God was pointing men to the cross because of its glorious effects for men. It is also true that these men would appreciate the fact that once they encountered what Christ did on the cross, not these prophets, but all men, when they encounter what Christ did for them on the cross, it becomes the central focus of their lives. This is an argument for how important the cross is. This is why this morning we started out singing about the cross. We've sung many times, many hymns this morning where at least a verse or two reference the cross of Christ. And all across the world today, saints are gathering together, and woe is them if they do not sing about the cross. The cross becomes our hope because of what Christ did on the cross. It is that which becomes the focus of lives regardless of their background. You take the individual who's a young person, who comes to know Christ as a young person, but somehow the Spirit of God has impressed upon them they're a sinner. They need a Savior. They are shown that Christ died for sinners on the cross of Calvary. He was buried and He was raised again to justify, to testify to their justification. And it becomes the song of their life from an early age. You take the individual who maybe has lived a long time in life, and they have gotten to the point where their life is vain. There's nothing to it. And rarely does this happen, my friend, but it does happen. The Lord saves an individual later in life, and it becomes the song of their life. Going back to what Christ did on Calvary. And then you have the intellectuals. The intellectual who is in this wonderful group called the elect of God, that in God's good time He brings them to Himself. These are not men that look at things and they say, well, this is satisfactory without me doing any examination for these things. These are men that dig deep into truths, and when they find out, as they're one of God's elect, that my best is based on what Christ did on Calvary, it changes their lives. It becomes the focus of their life. And I think the Apostle Paul is the great archetype of all intellectuals of all time who have come to know the Savior. We find him no aberration as being one who comes to encounter the crucified Christ, the risen Christ, and he makes this statement in Galatians 6 and verse 14. God forbid that I should glory. And he's already listed in Philippians, or he lists later in Philippians, all the things that he could glory in. But he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I into the world. Finally, this morning, as we begin to inch our way toward the specifics of what happens there that day on Calvary, I'm trying to impress upon your hearts and mine how significant this is. God's word down through the years should impress upon us this is an important event. The effect that it has upon the lives of men should immediately impress upon us the believing of what Christ did on Calvary is an impressive thing for mankind. And it should impress us. But then here's something else I think that should impress you. And that is, it's the greatest demonstration of the love of God. I've said this before. I don't really tire of saying it, because I come from an era where the love of God has been besmirched. And the reason I say it's been besmirched is because people think of it as being human love, a sentimental love that has no interest whatsoever in righteousness. No. You cannot understand the love of God unless you understand His hatred of sin. You cannot grasp it. It's not yours to know. You must know that God hates sin in order for you to see the grandeur of the cross. But it is the greatest demonstration of the pure love of God ever that man has seen. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated or commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is this love demonstrated in this place and this time that has no boundaries other than God-defined boundaries that have been discovered. And I put it this way, in terms of those for whom He died, there are boundaries. The boundaries defined by God. The purpose of God from eternity past. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's a boundary that He's placed. But when you get into the inside, if you begin to explore the depth of the meaning of the cross, you find no boundaries. The love of God expands as you begin to immerse yourself in what this means at Calvary. You know, in our scientific world, in my lifetime, the universe has expanded exponentially. No, it's expanded in exponentially in our understanding of how large it is. It's always been that large and larger. But we're starting to grasp how big it is. And I'll tell you, with the love of God that is centered in what Christ did on Calvary, we will spend eternity beginning to grasp how great this love is. God demonstrated His love for us and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is not the moral Jesus that we adore. It is the perfect, impeccable Christ that we endure, that we love. It is the crucified Savior that we love. We understand that the cross is not the event of supreme martyrdom. We understand that it is not the supreme event of self-sacrifice. We understand it's God's sacrifice for sinners. It's what is transpiring here as Christ has our sins become His and He pays our full debt. And this He does and wanting nothing to keep Him from experiencing the agonies of it. No gall. No myrrh. Because He would taste death for every son. Let's close with this. You look back on human history as recorded in the Bible. Look to the cross. The cross will be the central activity of all of human history. When it happens, it's no doubt that it does, that it is. And then 2,000 years removed, there are still people that are like myself that are looking back upon it. And frankly, I can look back upon it and like this morning sing about it. And it's hard for me to stay unemotional. Because He died for me. But let me assure all of us this morning that this is not it. We will continue to look at what He did on Calvary throughout all eternity. It will be that, it's that important in God's program. I'll just read it to you. And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. By the way, this song will be ever new. It's almost like, did we just sing that last week? Let's sing it again. Did we just sing that a moment ago? Let's sing it again. What shall they sing? What do these 24 elders say? This is what they will sing, because I believe these are angelic beings. They cannot sing it with the heart. They know nothing of redemption, but He says, they say they will sing it. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed them to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. It shall be our constant anthem, what Christ did on the cross. May our Lord bless us in a special way with His presence as we go with Him through the steps of Calvary. Our blessed Lord, dying for sinners, amen.